This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
By really laying out the foundation for who God is. And he talked about the God of all comfort, the God of compassion, and how God just really displayed his love for us and the grace that he continues to show. And then Paul talked about, even though he had despaired of life, like he's like, I really thought I was going to die. I felt like I was going to die and I was hopeless. But God came through. And God always comes through. And I've talked about that a couple times because I really wanted that to sink in, that God is a God of redemption, that God always comes through. He always answers. He always works. He always delivers us. And that's what Paul says in the end of chapter 1, that he always delivers, not always the way we want to be delivered. You know, sometimes our delivery is, hey, God, put me in a nice house, in a nice peaceful area where nobody will bother me. But God's way of delivering us might be sticking us in the middle of the trenches. You know, Peter was delivered when the angel showed up and walked him right out of the jail. They're like, what? You know, and Peter's knocking at the door. They're like, Peter's at the door. He can't be. He's in jail. God delivered him. James beheaded in the same city. He was delivered too. Just a different way. God always delivers us. And then we went into the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, where Paul was explaining and defending his apostleship and who he was and why he was writing. And after taking the focus off himself and who he was, he went back to that brother that we talked about, that was the brother written about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who was in gross immoral sin, who was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul said in verse 6 of chapter 2 that the punishment inflicted on him by the majority was sufficient. That it's time to forgive him. He's obviously repented. Comfort him so that he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And then Paul said, you know, reaffirm your love for him. Why? Because we need love. Every one of us. That's what we need for the body. And one of the reasons God created the body is that we might love each other. And then in verses 10 and 11, he said, if you forgive him, I have forgiven him. And the purpose in stating that, he said, I did this for the sake of Christ and for your sake. But then he said something that is very important that we need to really get our minds wrapped around. He said at the end of verse 10, in order that Satan, because Satan is our enemy, might not outwit us. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Sometimes we are unaware, and we fall prey to what Satan is doing and how he's working. We don't understand the temptations or the trials that drag us away, that entice us. So we need to enter into life eyes wide open. We need to see what's ahead of us. And that's the stage here that Paul is writing in. This is what he's talking about. How do we fight Satan? How do we as believers deal with Satan's schemes? Peter said it like this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, said that we could have victory in Christ because of who Christ is. But then he also laid it out for us. He said, be, and these are two things that we should be self-controlled. Well, how's a person self-controlled? The end of the fruit of the Spirit, because it is one fruit, is self-control, right? When it talks about love is, I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and faithfulness and gentleness and kindness. The end that wraps it all together is self-control. So Peter says, be self-controlled and what? Alert. Alert means to be aware, to be watching, to have your eyes open and be aware. And then he explains why. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then the Bible says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. How do we resist the devil? By standing firm in the faith. Faith is critical for us, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. So how do we learn to grow in our faith? Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So as we hear and apply the word of God, our faith increases. God wants us to grow in faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to them that believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And then he says that our righteousness is by faith. We are righteous because of our belief in Christ and what Christ has done. And so we need to not only believe for salvation, but we need to believe for life, for everyday battles, for the temptations and the trials that try to pull us apart. And you say, well, how do we learn to grow in our faith? How do we stand firm in our faith? Well, if you go back two verses, Peter said in verse 6 and 7, he said, humble yourself. This is prior to saying, stand firm. Humble yourself. Look, as believers, if we don't humble ourselves, God will. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Look, if we are going to stand in faith, if we're going to walk in faith, we have to walk in humility. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. So we have to realize it's not about us. It's never about us. It's about him and what he's doing in our lives and through our lives. So God wants us to learn to walk in faith and to trust him. And I would say that humility is critical because that positions us. Humility puts us in a position to receive from God. If you want to receive God's grace, if you want God's grace in your life, learn to be humble. And that's hard in a society where we're taught to be independent, self-sufficient, and prideful. Look at your accomplishments. Look at what you can do. We're always told how great we are. And that feeds pride in every one of us. But humility and pride don't go together. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Realize that it's all God's. That God is the sovereign king of the universe. That he rules the world. That everything happens is within his power. And it can't happen without him. And that he may lift you up. That it's God who picks you up and dusts you off. And it's God who shapes your life. And then he says that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Look, we need to walk in humility, get the right perspective, and realize it's all about God. And that it's God who gives us the strength and the power to do what we need to do. And then we need to lay our struggles, our trials, our issues at his feet. We need to bring them to him. That's what prayer is about. It's constant communication. Coming to God and laying down our request and God, I need you. I need you. I want you. It's an act of surrender. You see, as Paul is writing this letter, it's a narrative. He's starting, and it's a narrative of what he's been doing, and he's explaining where he's at. But I believe he wants you to see the sufficiency of faith. That faith is critical for us. That if we're going to walk with Christ, the only way to walk with Jesus is by faith. It's not about what you do. It's not about the rules. It's not about legalism. It's not about the law. It's about living by faith. We're justified by faith, but we should walk by faith. And I believe Paul wants us to see that firsthand as he's writing this letter. I mean, Paul didn't know. I don't believe that Paul knew that 2,000 years later we'd be peeking in on his letter he wrote to a church. He's like, you know, he wrote this because these were people that he was concerned about. These were people that he was struggling with. These were people that had issues. So he's writing to them, not knowing that this was the inspired word. I don't know that he knew that. When I get to heaven, we can ask him. And if you make it, you can ask him. We'll see. I'm just kidding. Paul says, 2 Corinthians, now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Now, he had planned to make contact with Titus. He'd already told us that. He planned to make contact with Titus in Troas and to be informed about how the Corinthians were doing, because he sent him there to find out if they had repented, if they had made changes, if they were taking up the offering that he had asked them, because the church in Judea was struggling financially and churches were helping each other. Man, wouldn't that be awesome if churches today helped each other? If like we were struggling financially and we could say to the other churches, hey, we need help. And they would actually say, hey, you're our brothers in Christ. Let's put this together. But it doesn't work that way in our society. It's competitive. It's everybody for themselves. And that was never the way it was going to be. Look, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Catholics and whatever. It's going to be followers of Jesus. That's it. Children. We've been divided by things that we should never be divided by. But Paul had a mission, and on this mission, he wanted to hook up with Titus because Titus was his son in the faith. And he had sent him there to do work. And even though God had opened up favor, even though God had opened up a door for him, and this was an important Roman colony. Troas was an important Roman colony, and the Lord had opened up a door. And even though the door was open, Paul left. You say, why would he do that? Why would he just walk away from this open door? I mean, God opened the door. He says so right here in the text. To share the gospel of Christ. Isn't that significant? Isn't that important? You would think, man, he should have stayed. But when Titus failed to appear, I think it affected him. He loved Titus. He was his son in the faith, and I think he was shocked. He's like, why isn't he here? He was supposed to meet me here. So in his addition to all that was going on in the Corinthian church, I think his apprehension took over, and he was concerned because Titus didn't make it. You know, it's like when you're waiting for your kid to come home. They're supposed to be home at 11 o'clock, and 11:15 comes, and then 11:30 comes, and then midnight comes, and you're laying there wondering, are they okay? And then you start thinking, are they alive? Should I call the police, you know, because they don't show up? Paul's struggling. He moved on because Titus wasn't there. The other thing I think that might have been going through Paul's mind is that Titus might have had that offering with him. He might have collected part of the money and could have got robbed. You know, he could be laying dead on the side of the road somewhere. The bandits might have stole his money because he could have been taking a large offering back to Judea. And so whatever the reason here, Paul decided it was better to leave. Why? Because he said, I still had no peace of mind. The Greek wording for no peace of mind, it's right here on the screen. Anisian to pneumatic, all right? Relief, which means relief in spirit. I had no relief in the spirit. It's like my spirit just was tense. There was something inside that wasn't right. He had no peace because Titus had failed to meet him. Something wasn't right. He sensed it. He knew it. So he was struggling. Maybe, and I wasn't there, but maybe Paul was struggling with his own inability to concentrate on the mission at hand, sharing the gospel, because he was concerned about his spiritual son, Titus. Either way, he said goodbye and he moved on. He pushed forward to Macedonia, hoping that he would find Titus there. Now, God remained faithful, and God kept that door open. If you go read Acts chapter 20, verses 5 through 11, Paul journeyed back later to Troas and had an awesome ministry there. God opened up doors for him there. But currently, he walked away. And I think Paul at that time was feeling beaten, maybe even broken, because he felt let down. Something was wrong. He didn't know what, and his spirit had no peace. There was no relief. There was anxiety inside. So verse 14 says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. At this point, Paul broke from his narrative. Paul breaks from the narrative of what's actually going on in its sequence of events and doesn't come back to it till chapter 7, verse 5. So he switches from a narrative of this is what's going on to, hey, this is what Christ has done, which is powerful because it's purposeful. There's a reason here. I think he's doing it on part for himself, that he's struggling maybe. He's worried about Troas. He's worried about Titus because he left and the door was open at this time and he walked away. And so maybe there's a lot going on inside. I don't know. But he changes the direction of his thoughts. And that's what we need to do when we struggle with our faith. When we're struggling with our faith, he changes the direction of what's going on in his head. He's got concerns, worries, fears, whatever going on this side. And so he switches gears. And he starts to think about who? God. What did David do when he was hurting? Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. He changed the direction of his thought life. Your thoughts lead to how you feel. And how you feel directly influences how you behave. You get up, and if you don't feel good, you don't feel good because of what's going on in your mind. And when what's going on in your mind is negative, that affects the way you feel. And then when you feel bad about yourself, you act bad. You behave poorly. Because we're all driven by our emotions. Not that we should be, but most of the time we are. So I think Paul, in the midst of his struggle, is changing gears. And all the way till chapter 7, verse 5, he doesn't come back to the narrative. He just talks about the greatness and the goodness of God in the midst of trial, in the midst of pain, in the midst of heartache. For the next three chapters, all we're going to hear about is how great God is. And I love that, because God is our Redeemer. It's all about God. So he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. This is very familiar to the people of Corinth, because Roman triumphal processions were given to a victorious general. If a general had went out and won a great battle, they would take all the slaves and they would march them through the city, literally marching them through the city so that everybody could see them. They were his spoil. And that's how it was. If you won, a general had won a battle, and they had a bunch of captives, they would bring the captives and march them through the city, bound up, walking, so that everybody could say, that's victory. And so Paul is relating what people were familiar with so that he could point to the goodness of God and the grace of God. So Paul's words here are very significant. Through Christ, God is the victor. And he has defeated all of his enemies. Paul is Christ's captive, being marched through the cities. Jesus has captured his heart. He is a doulos, a bond servant, a slave to Christ. And God is marching him through city after city after city that they might see the spoils of God. This is God's. Awesome when you understand the wording and relating it to what Paul is trying to communicate here. That Paul is God's victory. And that God is displaying him before the world because he's been taken captive in triumph. That is good news. So in a Roman triumphant processional, you know what they did? They burnt incense throughout the city. They would burn incense. So Paul compared the knowledge of Christ with like a fragrance that was diffused everywhere throughout the world with the preaching of the gospel. So that when we're preaching the gospel, it's like an aroma. It's a fragrance that goes up before God. So Paul says in verse 15, he says, for we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, and to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Which he'll deal with that question later when we get into chapter 4. But the gospel produces impossible results. It's a life changer. It does something that nothing else could ever do. As a bearer of this message, Paul was identified with it. And so he could relate and refer to himself here as the aroma of Christ, which is what we are too. If we are Christ followers, we are an aroma of Christ wherever we go. In the Septuagint, the term aroma comes from the word eudio, and it means smell of sacrifice. Now, I know some of you leave an odor, but it's not always a good odor. when you go places, people walk away, or you walk away and people are bitter, or they're like, oh man, that person's nasty. They're always irritable, or they're unfriendly, or they're not loving. Look, wherever we go, our life is representing the gospel. If we are Christ followers, wherever we go, we leave an aroma. And our life is on display because we have been captivated. We have been redeemed, purchased by the God of this universe. And Paul identifies with this because he understands that in proclaiming God's message, he is an aroma to the world. Now, because of that, he also suffered rejection. He was attacked by many, which shows that he is also an extension of Jesus' life as a servant of God. The heart of the gospel is that through Jesus' death, people may receive eternal life through the resurrection, through what he has done for us. And to those who reject the gospel and don't believe the message of Christ crucified, to them, our aroma is like a stench of death in their nostrils. Because they continue on that path of destruction, and they don't believe, and they reject what Christ has done. And they look at us and sometimes hate us because of who we are and what we represent. Jesus said, don't be amazed when people hate you because of me, when people persecute you because of me. But it's our job to represent him wherever we are and in whatever we're doing. If you continue to put your faith in Christ and walk with him, God will use you in greater ways than you can ever imagine. Your life will be a sweet aroma to God, and you will spread the knowledge of God wherever you go. Think about that. Wouldn't it be awesome if you just knew that everywhere you went, you were spreading the knowledge of God, that people were learning from your life who Christ is and what Christ has done? You know, there's an old saying that says, we're all writing a letter, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and by the things that you say. Men, read what you write, whether faithful or true. Say, what is that gospel according to you? Your life is reflecting the gospel. And people see you, they read you, they watch you. And whatever you do needs to be for his glory, because we are an aroma to God. That's what Paul says. He says in verse 17, and now it's a comparison to those teachers that were false teachers in Corinth. He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. He's like, look, man, we're not out here just selling the gospel. This isn't a way for us to get rich. And I want to warn you, there are people everywhere. There are everywhere that preach the gospel for financial gain, for selfish gain, for self-promotion, for all different reasons. But it always needs to be about who Christ is and what Christ has done. It's not about the messenger. It's always the message. You got to go to the message and understand who Christ is and what he's done. It's not about financial gain. It's not about self-promotion. It's not about climbing the ladder. It's about Christ. And it's about Christ crucified. Look, my life, your life, we're supposed to be crucified with Christ. When Paul said to the Galatian church in chapter 2, he said, chapter 2, verse 1, I am crucified with Christ, yet not I. And the life I live by faith through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I'm alive even though I'm dead. And even though I'm dead, I'm alive because Christ is in me. And the life I live by faith for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's like, my life is completely dedicated to him. Now, does that mean that Paul never struggled? Of course not. But he wasn't preaching for false gains. He wasn't preaching for false motives. And he wanted to make sure the church knew that. And that's why he's comparing himself to some of these false teachers who are only in it for the money. Look, we have to be careful with what we do with our money. This is a side note. I'm not charging you for this today, all right? This is free. You need to be careful about what you do with your, because it's not your money. You're a steward of God's money. Stewardship means that God really owns it, and He gives it to you to use. And you're supposed to use it for His glory. But if you spend all your money on yourself, then you're not using it for God's glory. You're not being a good steward. If you, on the other hand, give it all away to people that you are enabling and not helping, then that's not a good steward either. You need to prayerfully decide where your money goes. It should always go to pay your bills, right? That's important. And it should always go to God. And it should be used to help others. But you need to prayerfully determine where your money's going. Because God gave it to you for His purposes. Look, I know you think you're so smart and you got the job you got because you're smart, but where did you get your brains? You're only here because you invited your mother to make you born, right? I mean, that's why you're here, because you said, Mom, I want to be born. No, you're here because God chose for you to be here. And you're here because God wants to use you in this world. You didn't choose to be here. And you have a great mind, but you only have a great mind because God gave you a great mind. I can show you a bunch of people who don't have a great mind. Would you stand up? No, I'm just kidding. There are people all over the place who don't have a great mind, have a hard time reasoning and thinking. There are people who don't have physical ability. So if you have things, the reason you have them is because God gave them to you. Acknowledge that. And then turn as a steward and say, it's yours, Lord. Send me, direct me, use me. It's your money. It's your talent. It's your ability. It's your mind. Whatever you have is a gift from God. So Paul wants them to understand that our sufficiency isn't about us. That we are sufficient because of Christ. We are competent because of Christ. We are able because of Christ. That it's all because of what Jesus has done and is doing. So he goes on to chapter 3, and you got to remember, this is hard for some people. When the Bible was written, I know this might shock you, but there were no chapters and there were no verses. All right? It's a letter. Have you ever written somebody a letter and wrote it like page 1, chapter 1, and then put a circle around it, and then here's verse 1? And no, you don't do that. You just write a letter. These are letters. We broke them down. Not we, because it wasn't me. But the interpreters have broken the verses down into verses and chapters so that we could understand them, the thought process and the flows and how they go together. But this is a letter written from Paul's heart. And there is no break here. What he goes on to say, because he's in the middle of this idea, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter. You yourselves are our letter. Written on our, this is plural here, even though Paul is writing this in the singular form, he's talking plural. Written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. Aware of the attacks that he had already faced from the Corinthian church, he's aware of the way people think about him. He's aware of the false teachers there, knowing that they're probably going to attack him again. And, I mean, the first phrase when he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, suggests that this had happened before. And if you go back and study 1 Corinthians like we did in chapter 9, he said, we commend ourselves. And he was talking about them accusing him of commending himself and being an authoritarian and being a dictator. So he's like, this, you know, something that's already happened. And it probably will continue to happen because there are people there that want to stir up problems for me. Look, when you serve God, people are going to try to stir up problems for you. People aren't going to like you. People are going to try to talk about you, stab you in the back, hurt you. Because you're serving God. And they don't like God. They said, oh yeah, they do. They're just a good person. No, they're not. We're all enemies of God before the cross. And without the cross, we wouldn't be reconciled to God. Everyone is an enemy of God without Christ. You're either for Him or against Him. There is no in between. There's not a fence. You say, well, I'm just on the fence. There is no imaginary fence. You're either for him or you are against him. There is no in between. And so Paul says, are we trying to commend ourselves again? Why did he have to say that? He had to say that because he knew that he would be attacked. And so he said, do we need letters of recommendation? You know, because the people there, there were teachers there that apparently were carrying around letters of recommendation, showing that they were legitimate teachers. And this was a common practice in the first century. If you were a teacher or a scribe, you would carry around a letter of recommendation saying that this is what I do. And so what I have to say is important here. So I have these letters of recommendation showing it's kind of like a resume. If somebody wants to speak here at our church and I don't know them, they would have to give me a resume of where they've spoken and what they've done, what their background is, and then I would have to meet with them. And that would be a letter of recommendation. Paul had carried letters before on different times. You can read about that, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. We're going to see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when we get to verses 22 through 24. We'll see that, that Paul had carried letters of recommendation. But Paul had no reason to carry them now. And he had doubted, I believe that in his mind he was doubting that the letters that these other people were carrying were authentic. I don't think he believed they were real because they were false teachers. And they were unavailable for public scrutiny. Like nobody was getting the chance to look at these letters. And so he says to them, that you are my letter. I don't need a letter because you are my letter. The Corinthians themselves, a letter written by the Spirit of the living God, dispatched by Christ himself. You are my letter. And the false teachers couldn't say that because everything they did was in the flesh. Yet Paul's ministry was divine because it was inspired by the purpose of God and the will of God. So when Paul spoke about the letter written on our hearts, most likely in his mind he was thinking about Timothy and Titus, who are his spiritual sons. We should all have spiritual sons. That's what discipleship is about, pouring your life into somebody else. And for Paul, he had Titus and he had Timothy, and he was pouring his life into them. That's what Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We should have people that we are pouring our lives into. But Paul said, you are my letter written on our hearts. And then he said in verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Now, on tablets of the human heart alludes to the nature of this new covenant that we live in. We live in a new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, prophesied by Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Paul is talking here about this new covenant that isn't written in stone, but it's about God giving us a new heart. The old covenant was written on stone. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, God gave it to him. But this new covenant, Ezekiel said it like this. He said, I will give you a new heart. And I took the liberty of italicizing the I wills because I wanted you to see something here. This is what God will do. And God does the work. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Who's doing the work there? It's pretty obvious that God does the work. God does the calling. God does the saving. God does the empowering. That's why our sufficiency isn't about what we can do. It's about who Christ is and what he has done for us. All of our trust and our faith needs to be in Christ. Does that mean that you sit home with your hands under your butt? So I'm just trusting God to provide for me. That's what some people think. See, that's the problem with us as Americans, is we're extremist. We either swing way over here to this side of the pendulum, where we sit apathetically and do nothing, or we swing way over here to legalism, where we work ourselves to death. I gotta serve Jesus. Man, I'm at church 10 times a week. I'm writing Bible studies. I'm teaching. I'm preaching. And we're killing ourselves. But that's the law. And that's apathy. We need to find the balance and live in grace and understand His work. Understand what He has done and who He is and where He wants to use us. God says He will put a new spirit in us and He will move us to follow His decrees. Trust Him. If you're struggling right now with your sin or you're struggling with a habit or an issue in your life, say, God, Your Word says that Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit that lives in me will lead me and guide me and move me to do what is right. Help me. Cry out to Him. Help me. Get on your face. And if you can't get free, fast and pray and seek Him. Get alone. Take some time and go out into the woods, man, and walk for a couple hours until you are broken. And if that doesn't work, spend a couple days. Take a pop-up tent. Take a sleeping bag. Go out there and cry out to God until He transforms your heart and mind. Till you come back a new man or a new woman in the power of God's grace. God wants to work in every one of us. There's not a person in this room that God does not want to use. And He will do the work if we just make ourselves available. That's why I started this message with humble yourself. That's why I started it there. Because without living in a position of humility, we can't have a means of God's grace just to pour through our lives. Humble yourselves. Get off how good you are. Stop looking down at other people. Oh, they do this. They do that. Being negative and finding fault with everybody doesn't make you a vessel of grace. If you want God's grace, you need humility. And you won't find humility in fault finding. You won't find humility in pointing out everybody else's faults. You won't find humility by thinking how great you are. You only find humility in the brokenness of spirit when God crushes you. And you realize that what He desires is a broken and contrite heart. That's what He desires. Because then we're pliable. Then we're moldable. Then God can use us for His glory. Which is what He desires. He wants to use us for His glory. Paul, man, is laying this out. Last two verses, and I'll close, I promise. I won't preach all day. I could, and I would love to. Such confidence. Where's Paul's confidence? Not in himself. Verse 3. Now we go to 4. Such confidence as this is ours. Through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. But our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's Paul saying? He's saying that his confidence is not found in anything that he could possibly do. There is no human resource that can give us the confidence to stand before a holy God. His confidence is in the Holy Spirit and God's work in him through Christ. So his faith is resting on the power of God. Paul believed in Christ crucified. He lived Christ crucified. He wanted the world to see that Jesus was living in him and working through him, and that Jesus had made a better way. His sufficiency is in Christ alone. His competency for ministry was resulting and resting in Christ. And his emphasis here on the new covenant implies, listen to me, it's implication alone. If you were a lawyer, you would see the implications here. But his emphasis on the new covenant implies that his opposition, The people that were attacking him were ministers of the old covenant. They were probably Judaizers who were following him around saying, look, you can have Christ, but you still have to keep the law. You still have to be circumcised. You still have to observe the Sabbath. So he probably was referring strongly to the new covenant because he wanted them to understand that these false teachers weren't teaching you the truth about the grace of God. The Mosaic covenant was written. It was a written revelation of the righteousness that God was asking of Israel. And it was accepted with an oath of obedience and a blood sacrifice. Exodus 24. That's how it works. But when Israel proved unable and unwilling to remain faithful to the covenant, God graciously intervened and promised a new covenant where His Spirit would live in us, where He would move us, where He would work through us. Man, it's so awesome that it was all inaugurated and completed by Christ and His finished work on Calvary. His sacrifice on the cross brought us into a place that by faith we could live righteously, dependent of our own righteous acts, but totally dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. That's called imputed righteousness. What that means is that God imputes His righteousness on us. When we talk about being justified, declared righteous, the word justified means to be declared righteous. But what it really, if you break it down theologically, it means that we have imputed righteousness. God is taking the righteousness of Christ and He is placing it on us. So when God sees me, He sees me as righteous. I'm a saint. You say, no, I know you, Scott. No, I'm a saint who sins. But when God sees me, He sees me as holy and righteous. I mean, Paul addresses these Corinthians as saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. As saints, holy, set apart for the work of God. But when you look at their lifestyle, you're like, what? How can they be saints? Well, they are saints because they have been brought into the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. And God has imputed the righteousness of Christ on them. He has declared them righteous. Look, do you remember the story? And I love the story. And I've told it to you before, and some of you probably remember. Some of you are old like me, and you can't remember what happened last week. But when Moses was shepherding in the field, spent 40 years in Egypt learning how to be a Pharaoh. Then he finds out who he really is. And he leaves. He flees. He murders a man on the way out. I mean, not a really good thing to do. So he's gone. 40 years now, he runs into this guy named Jethro, becomes his father-in-law, he marries his daughter, and he becomes a shepherd. So now he spends 40 years as a shepherd in the backside of a desert. And one day he's wandering along, doing what shepherds do, which isn't much. They just stand there and watch their sheep. And he looks over and he sees this little spark thing. And he sees the cave up and there's this like flickering thing. I don't know what drew him, but I knew it was God. He walks up and he gets to the entrance of this cave and he sees this tree in there. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. It's a consuming fire. Just burning and burning, but nothing's being burned. And he starts to walk in and the voice of God says, Moses, the ground where you are standing is holy ground. Remove your sandals. So Moses takes off his sandals. Now look, there's a threshold. He walks in. He sees it. There's a threshold. He walks over it. God says, take off your shoes. What made the ground on this side holier than the ground on that side? It was just dirt. The ground on this side was holy because God said it was holy. Not because it was any different. So when God looks at you and He looks at me, and He says, you're holy. You're holy. Not because you're any different, but because of what Christ has done. That's what imputed righteousness is. It's God declaring you righteous, even though you don't deserve to be righteous. We are unworthy. Are you really worthy of the grace of God? Worthy of heaven? Did you work yourself so much that you're so good and so great that you deserve to go to heaven because you've been just this wonderful person your whole life. You've never lied. You've never taken anything that didn't belong to you. You never thought crazy things in your head about other people. All of us are unworthy, and that's the grace of God. God reaches down to an unredeemable group of people, and He still redeems us. Man, God is so awesome. That's why it's always about God. It's not about what we can do or who we are. When Paul says the letter kills, he's talking about trying to live your life by the law. When you try to put yourself under a set of rules, you have to do this and do this to be a Christ follower, you set yourself up for failure because you don't measure yourself by what you do. You measure yourself by your relationship. It's a relationship with God through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He opened the door so that we can have a relationship with the Father. It's about your relationship, about talking to Him and growing and understanding the grace of God and maturing in your faith, keeping your eyes on God, understanding that you are righteous because of what He's done, and spending time with Him so that you are growing, not doing this and that. It's not about doing this and that. It's about following Jesus, walking in a relationship with Him. I want to close with these last four verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, you know the question. When we see a therefore, what's the therefore for? Well, it's because of what he just previously said. Now, if you've read Romans enough, you will realize that right prior to this, Paul said, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what he says. What a wretched, this is the Apostle Paul, wrote 13 books of the New Testament. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He said, but thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. God gave him the victory through Christ. Therefore, so because of what Christ has done, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in, where? In Christ Jesus. You're in Christ, Christ is in you. In Christ Jesus. Man, that is so awesome. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. By sending His own Son in likeness of sinful man. And God did it all. We are not under the condemnation or wrath of God because of what Christ did for us. Isn't that good news? Man, I want to jump up and shout. It's extraordinary. I know who I am. I don't deserve anything except hell. And by the grace of God, I'm going to heaven. And that motivates me to want to love people and be nice to people. Because they don't deserve me to be nice to them either. And they're not good either. But neither was I. And too much is forgiven, we learn to forgive much. God expects us, because we've experienced His grace, to give His grace. Because we've experienced it. Paul says, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. God did. By sending His own Son in likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin. See, sins are even paid for. He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully, how many? Fully met in us. That they might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. See, the Spirit of God lives in us so that we can have a relationship. That's why it's called the mystery. It's the mystery. The new covenant is a mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Man, that He wants an internal, lasting, loving relationship with the Father through the Holy Spirit that lives and dwells in us. He is our comforter. He's our counselor. He should lead us through life. We should spend time communicating with God every day because we now have a relationship through the power of the cross and through the abiding work of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. That's the gospel for us. And we should be living that out so that we are an aroma, spreading the knowledge of God to all those around us, letting people understand what it means to follow Christ. That it's not about just going to church. It's not about just reading your Bible. Now, I expect that you would read your Bible because you need to know who God is. And that is how you know who God is. He explains himself. He's given us a scripture, a revelation, so that we can know him. So you need to read, but you don't do it because it's a rule. You do it because you want to, because you want to understand him. And then you want to walk in that relationship so that he can continue to pour his grace out into your life, that you might be a vessel of humility for the world to see the power and love of God. That's God's work. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, help us to come to a place in our lives, God, every one of us, where we will desire to walk in humility. God, help us to learn to walk by faith, trusting in your mighty hand, in your work, walking with you, loving you, growing in your grace, that we might be the aroma of Christ to the world, that we might be spreading the knowledge of God, that people might see the living God at work in our hearts and lives. Help us, Lord, to make a difference for your kingdom and for your glory. You've done so much for us. God, we want to serve you. We want to be marched through the city in triumph because we are your slaves, captivated by the love of Christ. Give us the mercy and the grace to be what you've called us to be. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.